The following message was delivered on September 12, 1993, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, while others are finding their seats, I do want to say just two things before we begin our lesson this morning. One is a very practical suggestion about our praise to God. Since we are commanded to edify and admonish one another with psalms, with hymns, and with spiritual songs, if you are not in the habit of looking up at the left-hand corner of any particular psalm or hymn that we are singing, may I urge you to do that as the pianist plays through and you begin to look at the words. Just glance up at the left-hand corner, and where we are singing a paraphrase of a psalm, as we did this morning, a portion from Psalm 48, 9 to 14, you will then, with all the more conviction, be convinced that you are obeying the Word of God, worshiping God in praises that are not only spiritual songs, but the very psalms that God Himself has put in His Word. And then furthermore, where there are certain thoughts that seem rather strange to you, the towers of Zion tell, her palaces survey. What in the world does that mean? You'll say, well, when I have the opportunity, I'll take a commentary on Psalm 48 and do a little study on my own, so that the next time I sing that portion of the psalm, I will sing not only with the Spirit, but with the understanding. So may I urge you, if you are not in the habit of glancing up right here to see whether it is a portion of a psalm or whether it's a hymn by such as 309 by William Cowper, that in itself will be helpful for those who know something of the background of the hymn writer, for those of us who know that the Wesleys were not noted for their love of what we would call the doctrines of grace or Calvinistic theology. It's amazing when you read a hymn of Wesley in which he speaks of "my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." So if you've not been in that habit, may I urge you to get into that habit, and I believe it will enrich your praise. And then the second thing I want to say before we turn to our lesson, and I'm able to say it without embarrassing the person who is more directly involved in my exhortation, namely Pastor Lamar Martin, I would urge upon you as the Lord's people, who already in great measure manifest a commendable obedience to Galatians 6 and verse 6, to excel yet more and more in that grace. Let him that is taught in the Word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. And we have just greatly profited as a church from the very careful, responsible, and yet almost amazingly clear and simple exposition of the book of 1 John that Pastor Lamar has given to us. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I wonder how many of you have obeyed this verse, have communicated in all good things to the one who has taught you. Well, you say that's what he's paid to do. Well, granted, he is a fully subsidized elder in this congregation, but he could have very easily taken out his notes and outlines from the two previous times he has taught this book, both in the academy and in a church setting, but I happen to know he didn't either. He went right back to his Greek text, and began to study every passage, the overall thrust of the book, and did his background labors as though he had never taught it before. And some of us who are involved in this labor perhaps can appreciate more than others the measure of that labor. And I wonder if you have just taken 3 minutes to jot off a simple note, "Dear Pastor Lamar, I have greatly profited from your arduous labors in the Word for the profit of my soul in the teaching of 1 John. You say, well, that'll make a man proud. No, it won't. It'll make a servant of God feel, well, I've not spent my strength in vain. Here is a mandate from the living God, which some of you are quite careless with respect to your obedience. Weeks and months pass, and there is never an express responsibility, a response from your lips, telling the one who teaches you of your gratitude to God for his labors on your behalf. And I would urge you, since it is not self-serving, but I'm urging you specifically with respect to Pastor Lamar. He has not asked me to do this. He has not slipped me $10 and said, please do it on my behalf. He has not hinted that he has been disappointed or discouraged that more of you have not done it. So please don't read anything devious into my exhortation. It is an exhortation I give you because I can do it on behalf of another and in a context that for those of us who have been here over the past weeks and months, surely we can say we have greatly profited from our brother's labor. So may I urge you, some of you are very careful to obey this injunction. To such I say, abound more and more. To some of you who've been careless and very negligent, I say, repent. Stop it. The sin of ingratitude or gratitude unexpressed gives the appearance of sin. And you need to repent of it and stop it and take the time to do what God says. This is a new covenant law, not a suggestion. Let him who is taught in the word, is that you? Then you're to communicate unto him that teaches in all good things. Not merely to continue to be faithful as I support Pastor Lamar's labors with my tithes and offerings and my prayers and many of you, but also in words and expressions of gratitude. So may the Lord help us as a people to abound more and more. You do abound, many of you. Visiting preachers tell me it's not only a delight to preach to your people, but they're so expressive of their gratitude. So I'm not here scolding. And if anyone goes out and says, poor pastor really gave it to us, you're probably just the one who is sinning in this area. Now, don't try to get off dealing with the issues by saying you got scolded. You didn't get scolded. You were commended, many of you. But some of you sit there self-condemned and rebuked. Now, face your sin. Thank God for pointing it out. Go to Christ for forgiveness. Repent of it and say, from henceforth, I shall begin to bring forth the fruits meet for repentance in this area. Now may the Lord help us in these matters. Let us again pray and ask God to bless us as we embark today in what will be probably three lessons in our adult class of a transitional nature before we enter into our next more lengthy series of studies that will not be taught by me. Let us pray and ask God to bless as we begin this series of studies this morning. Our Father, how thankful we are that we are found on another Lord's Day, gathered in the company of your people. And already we have been reminded of our great privilege to mark the bulwarks of New Covenant Zion, the Church, and there to behold your own mighty handiwork. How we thank you that by your grace we are found within her walls today, and we pray that your presence in Zion will be glorious. For, O Lord, what is Zion in all her beauty, without the beauty of her King being seen by all her subjects? May we see the King in his beauty and royal state today, as he would come riding in the chariot of his word and in the chariot of his own ordinances. May we behold him, and may it be our joy to bend beneath his scepter of grace. Bless us then in our study, we pray, in his worthy name. Amen. Now, if you will, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Having turned to the chapter, let me tell you what we will be doing, God willing, this morning and probably for two more Lord's Day mornings in this adult class. Back in the old days when Trinity Church was meeting in the Grover Cleveland Junior High School in the month of September, almost exactly 14 years ago, in fact it'll be 14 years ago next 2 weeks, I brought two sermons entitled The Amen in the Public Worship of God. At the time, I was preaching the lengthy series entitled Here We Stand and was presently opening up the marvelous doctrine of adoption. And I know this because in going back over my old notes, I had reference to the disappointment of some that instead of rooting around in the glorious doctrine of adoption, we would be dealing with so apparently mundane an issue as the Amen in the public worship of God. However, with the passing of time, it has become the increasing conviction of your elders that with a whole new spiritual generation among us, the time was soon upon us when this subject ought to be addressed in some public forum, either of teaching or preaching, and the elders decided that this transitional period between our studies in the book of 1 John and our next series of studies in the Word of God in this class, that this would be a judicious time to take up this subject, and that in some ways it was more suited to the class context because it will allow for some interaction and questions, particularly as we come to a catch-all session at the end of our studies. Now, to set this entire concern in a solid biblical framework, I want you to follow with me as I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 12 through 19. Those of you who were with us a few weeks ago when we were establishing the centrality of teaching and preaching in the gathered assembly will remember that this particular chapter is one of three in a unit in 1 Corinthians dealing explicitly with the matter of spiritual gifts, and chapter 14, in an even more focused way, is dealing with the exercise of two gifts in particular in the midst of the gathered assembly, namely the gifts of tongues and of prophecy. And in the middle of the discussion of those two gifts and their exercise in the gathered assembly, the apostle writes in 1 Corinthians 14:12, "So also ye, since ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may abound to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful." That is, my understanding of that mystery of God imparted to me bears no fruit in others, because others do not understand the language in which I am speaking. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding also. Else, if thou bless with the Spirit, how shall he that fills the place of the unlearned say thee amen at the giving of thy thanks, seeing he knows not what thou sayest? For verily, you give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank God I speak with tongues more than you all, howbeit in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that I might instruct others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, much to the disappointment of some of you, no doubt, I do not propose to enter into a discussion on the subject of speaking in tongues or the subject of prophesying. Rather, I want to direct your attention to a secondary issue which Paul mentions in his treatment of the subject of tongues and prophecy, the issue suggested very clearly by verse 16. Else, if you bless with the Spirit, how shall he that fills the place of the unlearned say the Amen at the giving of thy thanks, seeing he knows not what you are saying? Now, in briefly opening up this passage for our purposes, consider with me three things: the situation envisioned, the problem raised, and the practice assumed. First of all, the situation envisioned. It is one in which Paul assumes that a member of the congregation who possesses a spiritual gift of speaking in a language that he did not acquire by ordinary means, a language given to him by the Spirit, that this one feels that the possession of that gift and the exercise of that gift is a luxury that he can indulge in the public assembly, whether or not there is an interpreter present. The fact that he possesses the gift, he feels a spiritual impulse to exercise the gift, he assumes is warrant to go ahead and indulge the exercise of that gift. However, Paul says, in such a situation, if there is someone among you who occupies the place of the unlearned, that is, he is uninstructed regarding the gift and function of tongues, and that's a whole subject in itself, and unable to understand what is said. And that's the pivotal issue. Notice verse 17, for you verily give thanks well if you are giving thanks in this tongue, but the other is not edified. And why is he not edified? Because he does not understand what you are saying. You are blessing and praising God. You are ascribing worth and glory to God in the exercise of this particular spiritual gift. But this particular person does not understand what is being said. So here you have a situation where the church is gathered. One of the brethren is the mouthpiece of the congregation, rendering praise and blessing to God. But here is someone who cannot understand that expression of praise. Now that's the situation envisioned. Now notice the problem raised. The problem raised. Now when such a situation exists, Paul asks this question, verse 16. How shall this person who fills the place of the unlearned say the Amen at the giving of thy thanks, or the giving of thanks, seeing he does not know what you are saying? How can this person say or speak, and in the Greek you have the definite article and then the word transliterated into English, from the Greek would literally be amen. You say amen or amen. How can he say or speak the Amen at the giving of your thanks? Now you see, the problem is this. Since all worship is to be intelligent and not mere form or superstition, how can this individual add his Amen as an intelligent expression of shared sentiments of praise and blessing to God when he is ignorant of what this verbal outburst signified at the level of his understanding? You see the problem that is raised? Here's a man sitting in the congregation, determined not just to do what everyone else is doing and go with the flow, not simply to do something to be considered part of what's going on. Paul assumes he is a conscientious worshiper. And if what is expressed in prayer and praise is not the echo of the state of his own heart, he's not going to say amen. Because to him, to say amen is to express in an audible way the disposition of heart that is in affinity with the sentiments expressed in the prayer and in the praise directed to God. So then, Paul says, you leave him both uninvolved, he cannot say his amen, and you leave him unedified. Uninvolved, unedified. Uninvolved, unedified. And to Paul, that is a totally unacceptable situation in public worship. To be uninvolved and unedified is to undermine the major purposes of the corporate gathering of the people of God. So there's the problem raised. But in the situation envisioned and in the problem raised, there is thirdly a practice assumed. There is a practice assumed. In this whole segment of pastoral argument, Paul assumes the existence of a practice, namely, that every worshiping believer who intelligently perceives the content of the praises and blessing of God offered by another believer within the assembly will verbally assent to those expressions of adoration and praise by a verbal amen at the giving of the thanks or the blessing of God done by another. Do you see? Paul assumes the practice to be so universal that he can bring it in as a powerful argument to press the Corinthians to show that they are not walking in love if they're going to indulge a practice that leaves but one brother uninvolved and unedified. They've got to stop it. Because love is committed to the course of optimum edification. So he's not going to bring in and instruct them in a new practice. He is assuming an already existing universal practice in the church at Corinth. And as we shall see in our subsequent studies, what was apparently a universal practice in all of the churches under apostolic guidance, that in the gathered assembly, at least, when thanksgiving and blessing of God were expressed by one individual, the entire congregation affirmed its hearty identification by the saying. Now look at your Bibles. How shall the unlearned not think? It's not enough that inwardly you're thinking. Yes, Lord. How shall he say the amen? And what is the saying of the amen but the corporate congregational amen, which indicates that indeed the one who was blessing God, or in the language of the text, who was giving thanks to God, was indeed but the mouthpiece of the corporate heart and mind of the entire congregation. Now the practice was assumed. You see that in the text. Paul doesn't have to introduce it and say, and by the way, since you... No, there's no digression. He does that in other epistles. But here he assumes it is so universally present, at least in the gatherings of the Corinthians, that he uses it as a powerful tool to seek to get to the conscience of these self-centered, irresponsible people who only thought about what makes me edified. And he says, that may be the question for your closet, but in the public assembly, it is the edification of the entire assembly which must be dominant in your thinking. Let me read Jeffrey Wilson's very helpful little commentary on these two verses. The man who speaks in a tongue when the church is at worship is guilty of unseemly behavior toward his fellow believers. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Because his unintelligible utterance forces them into a place which is not properly theirs, that is, of the unlearned. It puts them among those who are not initiated into God's mysteries. But if they could not understand a word of what was said, then it would be a meaningless mockery to express their audible assent to it by the usual amen. Paul estimates the devotions of the church by a spiritually utilitarian standard. The abstractly beautiful is subordinate to the practically edifying. And Wilson says, by the usual amen. It is the Pauline assumption. Now, it is just this assumed practice of the corporate amen of the people of God in the public gatherings of the Church of God that will form our study in the Scriptures over these next three class periods in this adult class. Now, I don't claim to be reading minds, but I think I know human nature well enough that already some may be in the process of beginning to think, well, surely, Pastor, doesn't this reflect a distortion of perspective, an impropriety of priorities? With all of the great truths that have yet to have formal treatment in this adult class, all of the books that are yet unexpounded in a formal, systematic way, and all of our practical pastoral problems, some of us as husbands and wives can't communicate for 10 minutes without being at one another's throats, and some of us are torn and beaten down and bruised, and we need comfort and consolation, and you're going to take 3 weeks on a piddling little thing like the amen in the worship of God? Come on, Pastor. Is this really reasonable? I won't ask for a show of hands if anyone had begun to think that way, because love does not behave itself unseemly. And that would be behavior unseemly, because it would put you in the awkward position being torn between honesty and public embarrassment. And I don't like to be put in the place where people pressure me to either be dishonest or embarrassed. So I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'd be very surprised if there would not be some who were thinking that way. Well, I'm going to answer that objection. Why spend this time? Why make such a big deal? Good question. Let me give you again 3 strands of an answer. Number one, because of the seriousness of everything that pertains to the public worship of God. Because of the seriousness of everything that pertains to the public worship of God. In his masterful treatment on this whole subject of what is commonly called the regulative principle, that is, that the Word of God in its positive injunctions must direct all of our expressions of approaching God, James Bannerman, in volume 1 of his classic work on the doctrine of the church, pages 325 and 326, says some of the most perceptive things I've ever read on the subject. I'm not going to quote him, but I'm going to give you the essence of what he says. And this is the point he makes. That before the fall, man had free, open-faced access to God continually. He lived in his presence, he thought, he worked, he loved, he labored in the presence of God. But once man was banished from the presence of God because of his sin, it was now up to God and to God alone to determine 2 things. Number 1, would sinful man ever be welcomed back into his presence? It was for God to determine that. And if so, to make a way of access into his presence. Secondly, it was up to God to determine by what means man would approach him, by what means man would express his penitence, his devotion, his faith, and his love And God and God alone has the right to determine those two issues. Will sinful man be allowed back into my presence? If so, on what terms? And when he comes into my special presence, in what way will he approach me? By what means will he express his penitence, his praise, his gratitude, his adoration, etc.? And when we turn to the Old Testament, we see that from the very first manifestation of what we would call public worship, God made it very plain that he was very meticulous. Cain and Abel. And the scripture says, unto Cain he had not respect, nor to his offering. Cain was rejected, coming as an evil man, coming with an unbelieving disposition, coming perhaps in a manner contrary to the way of God's revelation at that time. But from there on in, every segment in the Old Testament in which God addresses the matter of his worship, he shows he is a meticulous God. A meticulous God. All of the details concerning the tabernacle and the function of the Levites and the priests and the offerings and the washings, all of those things, God is saying, I am meticulous about my worship. And you remember how God underscored it very early after the tabernacle was erected. Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, the high priest, though there was no explicit statement given in the scriptures, you shall only offer the fire that I sent from heaven and keep it perpetually upon the altars and bring no fire of your own. Nonetheless, when they brought what the scripture calls strange fire, a fire other than that which God himself had established upon the altar, thereby declaring that my fire shall keep the sacrifices burning upon the altar, God struck them dead. Struck them dead. And Aaron never complained. He said, well, God, you didn't make it plain. And isn't that being a little too fastidious? Aaron was silent as he understood the message of God. And you remember the instance of Uzzah, the ark being carried, and he puts forth his hand and God strikes him dead. Well, we could demonstrate again and again throughout the Old Testament that God takes very seriously all that pertains to his worship. And though the specifics and the details are not in the New Covenant what they were in the old, because the new covenant is adapted to all of the nations, the concern of God is just as jealous. For Jesus said, under the new covenant, what is the Father seeking? John 4:24. He is seeking a people to worship him how? In spirit. That's either in the Holy Spirit or in the full engagement of the human spirit under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and in what? Truth. That is, in the realm of God's revelatory data of how he will be worshipped. And this is why under the new covenant, and here I ask you to turn to one more passage with me before we leave this heading, there is no lessening of the awesomeness of drawing near to God. For in Hebrews chapter 12, after setting up this contrast between what we come to under the new covenant and what our forefathers came to under the old covenant, this is the conclusion of the writer to the Hebrews. Notice Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service. And that word offer service has priestly connotation. You may have a translation that says, let us worship well pleasing to God. How? With reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Not their God was a consuming fire, and our God in the new covenant is a tame little purring pussycat. The pussycat God of the modern evangelical church is an idol who does not exist. Our God is a consuming fire. Though we may approach him boldly in the righteousness and the merits and through the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we nonetheless approach that God with reverence and awe. And the manner in which we manifest that reverence and awe is to offer service well pleasing to him. Well, how do I know what's well pleasing to him? Do I spin it out of my own head and say, I think God will be pleased with this? No. I go to his word and say, Lord, what have you required of my hand? So in answer to the objection, well, Pastor Martin, isn't this a tempest in a teapot? Isn't this getting all worked up about something that is really irrelevant? No. And my first strand of answer is because of the seriousness of all that pertains to the public worship of God. Second reason we need to address the subject is this: because of the confusion which exists on this issue in our day. Because of the confusion which exists on this issue in our day. On the one hand, we have some claiming that the time for ministry where one man leads in the worship and leads in the prayers and preaches, the time for that's over. We need to go back to a liturgical worship where everyone is involved. And there is a great so-called liturgical revival going on in our day where people are going back to the old Anglican prayer book and to other proven standard guides of liturgical worship where there is much more patent, direct lay involvement in the reading of scriptures, in the verbal involvement in the worship. Some have gone in that direction and they say that's the answer to the deadness and to the lack of life in the worship of the people of God. Others say, no, what we need is more just let it rip, hang loose, everybody do his own thing climate. That's what we need to do. And they'll take a passage like 1 Corinthians 14 and they'll say, this is the kind of public worship services we need to have. And I could quote current authors saying this, verse 26. What is it then, brethren, when you come together, each one hath a psalm, hath a teaching, hath a revelation, hath a tongue, hath an interpretation. So that's all we need. We need to restore all these gifts. So on any given Lord's Day when we come, there's a sense of the excitement of the unexpected. Maybe Norman will get a word of prophecy today. Boom, he's on his feet. Thus saith the Lord. And maybe Anne will have an utterance in tongues. And so she's going to take off in tongues. And maybe Ernie's going to have an interpretation. And someone else is going to have a sudden impulse of the Spirit and break out in this beautiful, unrehearsed, unplanned song and sing in the Spirit. Oh boy, wouldn't that be wonderful? Never know what's going to happen. Any given Lord's Day. A lot of people have bought that. Some of you, your fangs are dripping. Shame on you. They say, that's the answer. That's the answer. And so they have the free-for-all. Let me say by way of an aside, the one problem is they have no proof that God is giving the gifts that were real spiritual gifts there at Corinth. But there's no indication that those gifts were present in any other church as they were at Corinth. No proof from the New Testament whatsoever. That's just a fact. So there's confusion. Others say, no, we don't want to go the direction of liturgy. We don't want to go the direction of do your own thing, free for all, sort of a charismatic orgy. Others say, no, we want to go to participation by the specialist group. So all the singers will do their thing and we'll have four or five different choirs and special musics. And then the people with the acting ability will do their thing and we'll have skits. And those who have unusual acting ability, who can convey everything with their hands and their faces, they'll be the mind group. And so you have an even so-called reformed circles in certain parts of the world today. A return to mime and to drama and to dance. Oh yes. And they claim to be dancing in the spirit. Lovely, shapely young ladies with flowing gowns in sensuous movements, dancing in the spirit. And then there are others who say, well, we're just going to do what we've always done, and nobody ain't going to teach us nothing new. And so they sit like bumps on a log, and if they're instructed from the Word of God, they say, we ain't never done it that way, and we ain't about to start. So there's great confusion in this whole area of what kind of congregational participation is warranted in the stated gatherings of the people of God. And I'm suggesting that in this matter of the amen in the public worship of God lies one of the major keys to resolving that confusion. And so we're taking up the issue not only because of the seriousness of all that pertains to the public worship of God, but secondly because of the confusion which exists on this issue in our day, but then thirdly, we are taking it up because of the peculiar complexion of our congregation. Because of the peculiar complexion of our congregation. We bless God that what the Lord has done in our assembly is, in a very real sense, to give us a local church that is the church universal in microcosm, in that we are not off in some insulated, culturally isolated part of our country where everyone is a, quote, Midwesterner, or a deep rural southerner, or I don't know what term I'd use for local dwellers in California. I'll leave that. Some of our former Californians, forgive me. I'm not sure I trust myself for some of the adjectives, all right? But whatever they would be, whatever they would be, and anyone listening to the tape from California, you'd see my face is smiling. I'm not saying anything with any edge of bitterness, I assure you. But in this assembly, we have a tremendous mix of cultural backgrounds, religious and social influences, and temperamental inclinations. We have some who come out of backgrounds where saying amen was sort of part of breathing correctly in church. Your mind could be 1,000 miles away, but if you didn't have a staccato amen along the way, you just weren't part of it. So you picked it up as a little kid, and amen. The pastor's giving the announcements. Tomorrow night we're going to, amen. And so-and-so is sick and in the hospital, amen. And it's just, amen, 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 amen. Just a mindless thing. And you would not be confused if the level of the number and intensity of the amens in this congregation were increased 100-fold. You were brought up like some of our people, and I understand in certain Oriental cultures, they learn in a context where everyone recites out loud at once. So it's not surprising in their prayer meetings, everyone prays out loud at once, and they don't find it confusing. They've been culturally conditioned for such a situation. So we have a tremendous diversity of cultures, temperaments, religious experiences, and backgrounds. Some of that baggage from the religious background is good, from the social, the ethnic, but some of it is unbiblical, or if it's biblical, it's biblical in its practice without being biblical in its understanding and in its roots. And we are committed as your elders to the perspectives of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we're committed by the grace of God to give diligence, verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And if we're to have the unity of the Spirit in a climate of peace, we must not have some people irritated There's too many amens here. And other people's equally irritated. What's wrong with these bunch of deadheads that don't ever say amen? You see, the bond of peace is broken when our hearts and our spirits are irritated by the lack or the more profuse expressions of these things in our common meetings. Whereas Paul's great concern in maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as it comes to this matter of verbal expressions, is beautifully stated in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. This is our goal and aim as your elders, to guide the congregation into just such a climate and experience. Romans 15:5. Now the God of patience and of comfort grant you to be of the same mind one with another, according to Christ Jesus. Christ, the Lord of his church, is the one whose will and word must regulate all of our hearts and all of our actions. We will then be of the same mind one with another, according not to our background, not to our temperament, not to our previous experience, not to our cultural orientation, according to Christ Jesus. And what will be the practical expression of that? Verse 6. That with one accord, that's the inward disposition, you may with, and look at the imagery, one mouth. Isn't that beautiful? One accord inwardly, one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He envisions the congregation that takes all of its perspectives from the common Lord, that they will be of one accord, the inward disposition, but they will be as one mouth glorifying God. So that in this matter, this very specific matter, if all of our minds are subject to the basic principles of the word and will of the Lord Jesus, as revealed in the word of Jesus, in the Old and the New Testaments, for it is the Spirit of Christ that speaks in the Old Testament, as well as the Spirit of Christ who guided Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul, and Peter, and Jude, etc., that as Christ is our standard, as he reveals his mind in the word, we will be a congregation that when we engage in the corporate magnifying and glorifying of God, it is with one mouth. Now, some of us have different size mouths, and a little bit further down, different size larynxes, and different functionings in our vocal cords, and varying degrees of strength in our diaphragm, and all of that is joined to God-given temperamental differences, so that one mouth may sing the amen like a basso profondo who could fill a 5,000-seat auditorium without a microphone. Someone else, his amen may be such that it's more fitting for the nursery, where little children are going to sleep. And while giving all due allowance for difference of volume, reflecting physiology, temperaments, etc., still, the vision of having a congregation that is of one accord in its response to the prayers and praises that with one mouth glorifies God, I want to demonstrate from the scriptures that in the biblically regulated use of the amen in the public worship of God, we have one of the most profound opportunities to express this apostolic vision of church unity. One of the most profound opportunities to express our church unity. Now, for the person who said, well, is this such a big deal to take up three classes? I hope I've convinced you it is a big deal. Because it has to do with the public worship of God. And God is meticulous with respect to everything that pertains to His worship. Furthermore, since God is not the author of confusion, and great confusion exists on this issue in our day, it is the responsibility of those in public ministry to seek to sort out that confusion and point to that way which is the way of truth. And then thirdly, because of the peculiar complexion of our assembly, the diversity of cultural and religious backgrounds, the difference of temperaments, if we are to attain to this biblical standard of maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, to be of one accord, that with one mouth we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, no little part of the attainment of that noble goal will be a corporately enlightened conscience concerning the biblical teaching on the Amen in the public worship of God, coupled with a corporate determination to do what the Scripture says, regardless of what I've done up till now. You see, both must be together. We must not only have corporate enlightenment, but corporate obedience. And that will mean for some of you that you're going to have to give up the notion that anything I don't feel like doing, but I do out of principle, is being a hypocrite. No, my friend, that's being an obedient disciple. Being a hypocrite is when you're doing something to give an impression with respect to that which is not true. And for someone who is not temperamentally inclined to say the Amen at the giving of a thanks of another, whose mind has been wandering from Dan to Beersheba, whose heart is not involved in the prayer that is being offered unto God, and he says, when he hears the prayer coming to an end in sort of the second or third level of attention, while his mind is on 100 other things, and he says, Amen, that's hypocrisy. But the mild, reserved person who's never said a verbal amen is following closely the lines of thought expressed in the one who leads in prayer, following every confession of sin, every petition in his or her heart, coalescing with every expression going Godward. The end of that praise and prayer for that person not to say amen, I hope to convince you, is a matter of disobedience to the Word of God. And you must subject your temperamental disinclination to what God says is His will for you. And that's not hypocrisy. And many in this present generation, if they don't get that notion out of their system, will never make progress in the Christian life. It is not hypocrisy to do something you don't feel like doing because God says you're to do it. That is Christian obedience. And never is obedience more nakedly obedience than when it's obedience in a matter in which I feel disinclined. And by the grace of God, I say no to my disinclinations and give myself to my task. Well, our time is gone. What I'd ask you to do, any of you have any time, and you'd like to just prepare yourself, what we're going to do next week, God willing, is look at the meaning and the significance of the word Amen. So you take any concordance, look up the word Amen, some of the passages, and see if you can come up with three or four specific things that the Amen signifies in both the Old and the New Testaments. And then we'll address the biblical patterns for the use of the Amen in the worship of God. And then we're going to take up the biblical principles that ought to regulate the use of the Amen. Then we'll take up the practical problems connected with the use of the Amen. So that's where we plan to go, God willing, in our study in the days to come. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your holy word. We thank You that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our pathway. And how we earnestly pray that as Your people in this place over many years manifested the Berean Spirit, receiving the word with readiness, searching the scriptures daily to see if these things be so. Grant us such a spirit in this matter, that by your word and your spirit, we may come to that oneness of conviction that will produce that one accord in our hearts, that we may render worship to you with one mouth. Continue to guide us in our study, we pray, as together we affirm afresh our desire to be obedient to you, our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us, blessed Savior, as we ask these mercies in your own holy name. Amen.
Amen.